Thank you very much. We trust the Lord will bless the words and song to all our hearts. We're reading tonight in God's Word in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to commence to read at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, reading together at verse 19 to the end of verse 25. Now, some folk have very sharp eyes, and immediately after verse 25 there comes one of the stickiest passages some people think in the New Testament. I am not stopping short of it because it's sticky. It's because it's not in my theme for tonight. In fact, I think, my memory may be at fault here, but I think I have probably dealt with it in passing. If I haven't already dealt with it in passing in preaching, I have certainly spoken to individuals about it, and I no doubt will be preaching on it again. So I'm not avoiding the sticky patch. It's simply that we're reading the passage pertinent to the message for tonight. We're dealing this evening with the subject, the day God made the priest redundant. And that's what the passage is all about. So we're going to read from verse 19 through to verse 25. But first let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his holy word. Father in heaven, we thank thee that this word is thy word. We thank you, Lord, that we have no doubts about the inspiration or the infallibility of the word of God. And Lord, we would turn with confidence, therefore, to this thy word. And we pray that it may indeed have free course and be glorified. We pray that the Holy Spirit will now come upon us. O Lord, we have enjoyed the singing of thy praise. We have enjoyed, we believe, thy presence in this meeting until now. But, O our God, we're deeply conscious that in a very special way we need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word. Even as we were reminded in the message and song, how we need the fulfillment of Acts 1 and verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Oh, grant us that mighty power this evening in the preaching of thy word. Speak, Lord, there are souls here who have come with no intention of really giving attention to the word of God. Lord, smite with conviction the most wayward heart, and grant that now souls may be brought to the place of repentance and reception of Jesus Christ. Hear us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, reading together at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Our text tonight is not found in our Bible reading, although closely related to it. The text is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 51. Or the parallel verse in Luke chapter 23 and 45. We may read them both together. Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Or as Luke puts it, chapter 23:45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was very obviously no ordinary death. His was the death to end death. His was the death to defeat death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Charles Wesley, one of the founding fathers of Methodism and surely one of the greatest hymn writers the world has ever seen, tried to give an idea of something of the majesty and the uniqueness of the death of Christ in that great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" In that hymn, he penned these words, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." And thus with all of heaven looking on, to use the graphic language of Peter as he penned his words in the original language, as they stretched their necks to get a glimpse of this tremendous plan of redemption, with heaven looking on, it is not surprising that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was accompanied by three supernatural events. First of all, there was darkness at midday. Now, just in passing, I don't want to get off the track, but I can never miss having a jibe at the learned modernists. If there's one person I love to see made a fool of, it's the man who thinks he has learned so much that he knows more than God Almighty. For many years, the modernists told us that this was an eclipse of the sun. Well, of course, it never was any such thing. It was a supernatural event. But, you see, we don't hear that so much from the modernists now unless they happen to be particularly ignorant modernists. Because nowadays, astronomers and scientists can get together and run a little computer and they can tell you exactly what day the sun happened to have an eclipse through history. And there was no eclipse of the sun anywhere near the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a supernatural darkening of the hot midday eastern sun by the hand of God. And then we read that the graves were opened. What a mysterious word that is. In Matthew 27:52, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So the death of Christ was accompanied, first of all, by a darkening of the sun at midday. And then it was accompanied by an opening of the graves so that many of the saints arose and after his resurrection came out into the city. But I suppose of all the supernatural events, the one which is most outstanding and yet which we can overlook so easily, the one which has the most far-reaching repercussions, is the one which we have read of in our text tonight. For the third supernatural event was the rending of the veil of the temple in Jerusalem. And you will notice the wording, from the top to the bottom, by the hand of God, in a supernatural demonstration of divine purpose and divine power. The temple veil was rent at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That act of God was an act full of gospel truth and evangelical implications. Now, in that rent veil, we see three things. We see, first and foremost, a work finished. And then we see a barrier removed. And finally, we see a way opened. Let's think first and foremost of the work finished. Sometimes what a person doesn't say is as expressive as what that person does say. My mother has carried that dictum to an absurd length. She's a wee bit blind now, very difficult to see. She has a magnifying glass, and when I send the letter, I have no doubt I can get the picture in my mind of her sitting in the armchair back home, and she'll get this, and she'll close one eye, and she'll squint hard through this magnifying glass to read the letter. But I am quite well aware that she's not only reading the letter. She not only reads what's on the line, she reads what's in between the lines. And sometimes when others would write to her, she'd say to me, something altogether different from what was in the letter. I would read the letter and say, Mother, that's not what it says. And she'd say, oh, I know, I read between the lines. I said to her, sometimes you're that busy reading between the lines, you can't even see what's on the line. What is left unsaid is very often as expressive and meaningful as what's actually spoken. Now, in our text, the Holy Ghost tells us that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's what the Holy Ghost does tell us. What he doesn't tell us, what is yet very interesting, is what the Jews did after that event. Can you imagine the consternation that there was among the Jews? You see, in the Jewish religion, for the whole thing to function, that veil had to be in place. It was the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. Only one person could ever go beyond the veil, and that was the high priest. And even he could only go on the great day of atonement once per year. Now then, outside, with the veil still barring the way into the holiest of all, outside, the priests of Judaism would be continually, every day, offering up their lambs, morning and evening. They would make the Jewish altars reek with the smell of the shed blood and the smell of the burning flesh of the animals of sacrifice. But now, lo and behold, the veil is rent. We have been told by those who ought to know that if you took a cart horse and put it on one end of the veil and put a cart horse on the other end of the veil and had them walk in different directions, that they couldn't pull it apart. How true that is, I have not been personally, of course, in a position to prove. This was something obviously done by the Lord. God was telling the Jews something that day. The Lord was getting through in a most remarkable manner to the religious leaders of the Jews, and he was witnessing to them that the work of the priest was finished. That day in Jerusalem, with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the rending of the veil by the hand of God, there was a declaration going out from heaven: from this moment, the sacrificing priest is made redundant. There is no more place for a priest to offer a sacrifice to God. There is no more occasion for a man to take an animal and slay that animal or any other sacrifice and offer it up to God to make an atonement for the sins of the people. God is declaring there has now been made one sacrifice for sins forever. There has now been shed the blood of atonement by which God is satisfied and every demand of the law is satisfied. God is bearing testimony that there has now been the final sacrifice for sin, never to be repeated in any shape or in any form for the atonement of the sins of God's people. But what consternation that caused among the Jews. You see, they had just rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were continuing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can they do? Either they have got to turn their back upon their own rejection, and they have got to come in repentance and humbly acknowledge that they were wrong and that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God and the only Savior from sin. They must do that, or else they must go
and either replace, which is most unlikely, or sew up the veil. My, I can get the picture in my mind of those rabid priests in their hatred against Jesus Christ. And there they come and they see the gaping veil. They see the way opened up. And they come and they take their puny little needles and thread and they start to sew up the veil, closing up what God has opened up. What a shame. What a tragedy for erring men to reject the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet that's what the Jewish people did. And you know, they're not alone in that crime and in that folly. For it's not only the Jews who have sewed up the veil. You take your New Testament. You will find that the New Testament gives you a very clear indication of the gifts and offices in the Christian church. Now, I'm not going to fight with people of other denominations who happen to be here tonight and say, now here's how the New Testament proves Presbyterianism. I'm not out to do that at all. Although you'll find that you'll all be Presbyterians when you get to heaven. You'll not only be Presbyterians, but you'll be free Presbyterians. I don't know if you knew the Bible taught that, but it does. Because in heaven you will find that there are 24 presbyters or elders. Presbyters. So you'll get Presbyterians in heaven. In fact, they are representative of the whole church, so they're presbyters. And furthermore, they're singing a song in heaven. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us. And although I believe in the Greek text that lies behind the authorized version, I'm very interested in what's called a variant reading, which says, unto him who hath loved us and freed us from our sins. So they're all free presbyters in heaven. So that's just by the way. But I'm not going into that tonight. Not at all. But you'll find that the New Testament gives you the offices in the church, the elders, the deacons, and the ministers. Gives you the pastors, it gives you the teachers, it gives you the evangelists. Read Ephesians chapter 4. Find there the list of the offices and gifts in the New Testament church, and you will find one thing is very, very obviously left out. That is, there is no priestly caste in the New Testament church. Every believer is a priest after a sort. But as far as a sacrificing priesthood goes, it's foreign to the scriptures of the New Testament. Because this gospel is the gospel of a finished work. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ needs no addition. And the old slogans of the Reformation still hold good today. No priest but Christ. No altar but Christ. And no sacrifice but Christ. And there, in three simple statements, you have the heart and the sum and the substance of the gospel of saving grace. And I tell you, my friend, that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, he meant that it was finished. And woe be to the man who would seek to add to the mighty finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that's exactly what proud and foolish people have been doing. Not merely Jews. We have priests appointed. We have Roman priests. We have Anglican priests. We have masses. We have altars. When I say we have, I don't mean that free Presbyterians have. I would see us dead before we would have them. But I mean that there is abroad in Christendom today a reverting to the priestly caste. On every Romish altar, every time there is the offering of the Mass, there is supposedly the transubstantiation of a little wafer made of flour and water into the bones, blood, tissue, sinew, deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And at the word of some priest, that little wafer God is held up to be worshipped and then sacrificed to put away sin. My friend, I tell you, this is sewing up the veil.
That's what it is. Of course, you will find many so-called Protestants, aye, and sometimes even evangelicals, and they're right at the same work. How far so many have strayed from the doctrine of salvation being purchased by the blood of the Lamb. How far churches have strayed from preaching the finished work. We have today people who are working out their own salvation. The only people who can work out their salvation are people who have had it worked in by the Holy Ghost. I cannot work out what God has not worked in. And when people say, oh, they're working for it, they're working at it, they are denying the finished work of Jesus Christ. They are sewing up the veil. Oh, I wonder, are there people in this meeting this evening? And you are rejecting the finished work of Christ in favor of the works of your own hands. I want to tell you, friend, that the works of your hands will never satisfy God. The prophet Isaiah gave the words of Jehovah to us, and he said that even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Your religious acts, the best that your hands can turn out, they are filthy rags in the sight of God. What must then your sins, what you count to be your sins, be like in the sight of God? It's not the labors of our hands that can fulfill the law's demands. It's not all that you can do. It's not that what the church can do for you. You can be baptized, whether by sprinkling or by immersion, and go to hell with your baptism. You can eat and drink at the Lord's table and perish in the flames from the Lord's table. In fact, and someday I'll probably preach in this, the epistle of Jude lays before us the picture of a man at the Lord's table and taking five steps down to hell. You can go from the Lord's table to hell just as quickly as you can go from the public bar to hell. For what you need is the finished work of Christ applied to your heart. And on no other ground will you ever find redemption. Sewing up the veil. But when that veil was rent, it was not only the declaration of a finished work, but also of a barrier removed. While that veil stood intact, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. It was a very vivid symbol of man's separation from God. On that veil, if you study it carefully, there was some cunning work, as the Bible calls it, depicting the cherubim. Now the mention of the cherubim brings us back right to Genesis chapter 3 and to the very gate of Eden. It's a most interesting thought. Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man. This is from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Now the cherubim, therefore, are the picture of eternal life and eternal heaven barred against man because of sin. We have them holding the sword of judgment, keeping man out of heaven because of sin. Now this is the very message that is embroidered into the veil. The cherubim keeping the way closed. God's testimony that because of sin there is no way into his presence. And I want to tell you this, that God does not go easy on sin. So much preaching nowadays would make you believe that God some way or other will go soft on sin. He never will. And every sin that is unatoned for will be brought against the charge of the person involved, and that person will pay eternally for sin. God never goes soft on sin. But now, thank God, at the death of Jesus Christ, the veil with the cherubim embroidered upon it, the veil is rent in twain from top to bottom, testifying that with the death of Christ, sin has been dealt with. Thank God that the blood of Jesus Christ is God's answer to man's sin. This sin was removed, obviously, by the act of God. I've kept emphasizing that it was rent from top to bottom. There are so many people who would like to tear away into God's presence by tearing the veil from the bottom to the top. They would like to go in with the hands of man, and they would seek to force a way to God's presence. It cannot be done. But thank God, the sin that can't be put away by the hand of man, the sin which cannot be dealt with by the will of the flesh, has been dealt with by the act of God. He, in the rending of the veil, has said that salvation is of God. Salvation is by grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's removed through Christ. Weren't we reading of this tonight in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20? By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That veil, we are told here, represents the humanity of Jesus Christ, the God-man hanging upon the tree. Thank God, in the rending of the veil, there is a picture of the rending of the man Christ Jesus. It is through him that we enter in. He is the rent veil, in truth. And only by him can there ever be an entrance into God's presence. By him alone can sinners be saved. Did he not say, John 14:6, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Then it was removed. This sin was removed not merely by the hand of God, not merely through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was removed specifically by the sacrifice of the Lamb and the shedding of the blood. Hebrews 10 and 19, as we were reading, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood. By the blood. Every service, it seems, I have been emphasizing the blood. I don't think that's coincidence, just doesn't slip through. I believe that's the message of Scripture. Not merely through Christ, although we emphasize that. Not merely through his death, though we emphasize that. But by the shedding of his blood. By that precious, incorruptible blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has been dealt with. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What is it that can take a black-hearted sinner and make him purer in the eyes of God than an angel in heaven? The blood of Jesus Christ. What is it that can take a child of wrath and a child of destruction and make him a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. What is it that can take a mind in turmoil and a conscience that's torn apart and breathe peace to that heart? I tell you, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, there's power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power to cleanse. There's power to justify. There's power to sanctify. There is power to break the power of sin. There is power to give real life and real liberty to the souls of men. It's the power of the blood of Christ. That's how men are saved. That, my friend, is the meaning of the rending of the veil. It is opening the way by the removal of sin. When you turn to your Old Testament scriptures, you will find always the veil intact. Always. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away the veil. When Jesus died,
God split it from top to bottom. He says the way is now opened. So that's the third thing. First, the finished work. Second, the barrier taken away, and consequently, the way now opened.
Under the old dispensation, if you turn to Exodus chapter 19, you will find that the people could not approach into God's presence. A very vivid description of this in Exodus 19 and verse 12. When the Lord was meeting with Moses at Mount Sinai and giving the law, he said, "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death." And there, if you read on, you will find the picture. All with the thunderings and the flashings, all the outward manifestations of the majesty of God coming down upon the mountain. And the people are told, do not even touch the border of the mountain. You know, when I read that and I hear of people and they say, I'm doing the best I can and I'm going out to meet God, and I'll say, Lord, surely you wouldn't expect me to do better than the best. My, I cringe when I think of the folly, the abject, rebellious ignorance of people who would dare to go to the very throne of the eternal God and present the filth of their own hands. Here are people, and they dare not even touch the border of the mount. I want to tell you, my friend, however much you may mock the things of God in this life, however lightly you hold the doctrines of the Bible in this life, however little you think upon getting right with God, there'll come a day when you stand before God, when you will realize the meaning of a text like this. You will understand what it is to be shut off from God. Because it's a fearful thing. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here, with the death of Jesus Christ, we are told the way is now opened. The way into the very immediate presence of God is now opened. Thank God, when God opens a way, and I go in that way, I'm in the right way. And thank God, I'll enjoy what God has for me on the other side of the veil. Of course, it speaks of a way that's opened right into heaven itself. What a day that's going to be, when we go to be with Him and enter into His presence through the blood of the Lamb who was slain for us in Calvary. Now, since the way is open, the way to God's presence, the way to the mercy seat, the way to salvation, the way to heaven, since it's opened up, there are three exhortations in the passage we read. And I'm only going to leave them with you. It says, therefore, let us draw near. Tell me, wouldn't you be a rare fool tonight to sit in the house of God and sit in God's presence and say, yes, the work has been finished, the barrier has been removed, and the way is now opened, but I will not enter in? My friend, that is sinful folly. The Holy Ghost exhorts you, since the way is opened, draw near, enter in. Then the second exhortation is hold fast. In other words, don't let anybody sew up the veil as far as you're concerned. Never get away from the finished work. Never get away from the ground of the shed blood. Never think you've got beyond the cross. Don't go back to sewing up the veil. Consider one another to provoke to love and good works. The drift of those exhortations, of course, is mainly to God's people, but even to the unsaved, the message is clear. You should be among God's people. You shouldn't rest until you're out from the devil's crowd. Man, you shouldn't be sitting back tonight in your sin and
be happy to be among the crowd that the devil's leading down to hell. You should get out and get among God's people. There, by receiving Jesus Christ, enter into life which is eternal. Oh, may the Lord show you tonight that rent veil. May He show you Christ crucified. May He point you to that fountain filled with Emmanuel's blood. And may you there wash, be clean, and enter into life through Jesus Christ the Mediator. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. We do ask for every eye to be closed reverently in prayer as we're in the Lord's presence. My friend, you are either one who has entered through the rent veil, come to the mercy seat, to receive God's salvation in Jesus Christ, or else you have been busy sewing up the veil, closing the way. Which is it with you? Are you saved or are you lost? Are you washed in the blood of Christ or are you still in your sins? Are you going up toward heaven or are you going down toward hell? It's one or the other. I wonder which it is for you. As you sit now in these dying seconds of this gospel service, I wonder before God, will you give answer from your heart and from your conscience as to where you stand with God? My friend, if you're not saved, let me exhort you. Let me plead with you tonight to enter in. Oh, to come by personal faith to the Lord Jesus Christ with the promise of the Savior ringing in your ears that if you come, He will in no wise cast you out. Will you come to Christ? I'd like to help you. I'd like to open the Scriptures with you. I'd like to point you to the Savior. Therefore, I'd invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open God's Word and help you to Christ. Maybe you're a backslider, miserable in your sin, sad at heart, at odds with yourself and at odds with the world. My, if you're really saved, you can't go into the world and be happy. You'll be ruined until you get back to Bethel, to the place where you'll meet with God. I'd like to help you. I'll be at the door shaking hands with the folk as they're leaving. And I trust that you'll come and have a word with me. Let's meet together privately and open God's Word together. You get these things straight before God. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. May God bless you. May He bring you to Himself for His name's sake. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word as it has been preached. We pray that Thou wilt write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cause deep conviction of sin in those who are not saved. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bring them now to the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the finished work. We thank Thee for the removal of the barrier of sin. We thank Thee, our God, for the opening of the way. We bless Thee that Christ died unto sin once and rose again triumphantly from the dead. Oh, bring souls to the Savior and rejoice the hearts of those who are trusting in the Lord. Hear us now, our God, we pray, and part us with Thy very richest blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the portion of all Thy blood-bought people this night and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.